Good morning and welcome to this, our morning service of worship. If you're visiting with us today, I give you a special welcome. For those who are watching and listening in through our live stream, likewise, you're very welcome in joining with us virtually as we offer up our worship to Almighty God. There are just a few announcements that I bring to the attention of the congregation before we begin our worship. It is time to renew your Bible reading notes for 2022. Please speak to Eileen by the 24th of October if you wish to renew or order for the first time. And then today is actually a global day of prayer. We have an organisation within our denomination, the Global Reformed Alliance, which really seeks to encourage believers in other parts of the world to be a part of the wider church and have an input into the working of the wider church. We have ministers who are involved with believers, particularly in Eastern and Central Asia. There have been founding of congregations in countries in that part of the world. And so there's a leaflet like this available, and there's a lot of information on it. Some of the information is quite vague, and you may wonder why it is so vague. Well, that is for security reasons, because some of these believers are in countries where they would be persecuted if certain information is found out about them. But please do take one of these leaflets. They're on the table here below the pulpit. Take one as you leave, and do be in prayer for the wider church throughout the world. It says at the beginning of this leaflet, the latest branch of the RP Global Body is a growing, blossoming indigenous church in Eastern Asia, and there's more information there on it. So please do use this leaflet in your prayers. Remember our brothers and sisters in Christ in other lands. Then coming back to our own congregation this evening, our worship service is to be conducted by myself in the church hall at 6:30 p.m. with the prayer meeting at 5:45 p.m. The opening of the Reformed Theological College will be held at Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church at 8 p.m. this Tuesday, the 5th of October, DV. Professor Norris Wilson is to speak on excuses, Moses and the call to service in Exodus chapters 3 and 4. Everyone is welcome to attend on the night. No pre-registering is required. For those unable to attend, the meeting will be live streamed on the Trinity RPC YouTube channel and will be available for watching afterwards. Also on Tuesday evening at 7:30 p.m. We have our midweek meeting in the church hall to begin at 7:30 p.m. and the shorter catechism questions for study are numbers 67 to 69 from G.I. Williamson's study guide. On Thursday evening we meet in our church hall at 7 p.m. for distribution of our welcome leaflet in a local housing estate. And then next Sabbath, the Sabbath school is to commence at 10:30 a.m. with the prayer meeting in the church hall at 11, and then morning service here in our main building at 11:30, and then in the evening 5:45 p.m. meeting for prayer in the church hall, and 6:30 p.m. evening service in the church hall. The services will be uploaded to our church website shortly afterwards. So I think these are all the announcements. So let us now begin our worship to Almighty God. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 145 and verses 17 and 18, It says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." So this is a wonderful assurance God gives us as we come to worship him. He is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. And we do call upon God as we sing praise to him just now from Psalm number 100A. Psalm 100A, on page 236 in our Psalters, we sing the whole of this short psalm using the tune St. Magnus number 150. We have an exhortation to sing praise to God. The psalmist begins, "O shout for joy unto the Lord, all on the earth that be. O gladly serve the Lord, and come to him, sing joyfully." The second stanza tells us what we are to know and also what we are to believe about God. We are to believe that he is the living God, that he is Lord, and that he has a people he calls his own. And our response to this in stanza 3 is to be that of thanksgiving and praise and worship. In stanza 4, worship is due to God because he is good and because his love and his faithfulness are sure and steadfast. Psalm number 100A, we stand to sing these words in praise to God, and we remain standing at the close of our praise for prayer. Let us praise God. Sure, and that your faithfulness is steadfast. Your word tells us very clearly of the kind of being that you are, and your word is true and has proved to be true time and time again. So many promises in your word that have been fulfilled that again speak of your faithfulness. Therefore, Lord God, we come before you today with a great assurance, knowing that the God we worship is a God of love and invites us to come to him and to worship him and to offer up praise to him. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will bless us and that you will receive our worship. And we know that in order for you to receive our worship, we must also come confessing our sins. And so we confess our sins to you, O God, asking that you will cleanse us from all our unrighteousnesses. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom it is possible for us to know forgiveness. We thank you for the fact that he went to the cross to die there as a substitute for sinners like us, so that as we believe in him, our sins are imputed to him, and the price for those sins are paid for through his death, and his righteousness is credited to our account, so that you, O God, look upon us as righteous, even as you would look upon your own Son. We thank you, O God, for this wonderful plan of redemption. And therefore, O Lord, accept our worship, we pray, us having confessed our sins to you. We ask, Lord God, that for those who are watching in and listening in, that they would also know your help and grace in their hearts and lives. And that together, O God, we would know your power and your help to us as we seek to honour you and in offering up worship to you. We pray these things in and through our Saviour, Jesus Christ, and for his sake and glory. Amen. Let us turn to God's holy word, and we read, first of all, from the book of Exodus and chapter 2, just a few verses from chapter 2, from verse 11 to verse 15, and this will be followed by another brief New Testament reading. Exodus chapter 2, from verse 11. This is God's holy word, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And now if you would turn forward in your Bible to the book of Acts and to chapter 7, and we read from verse 20. And in this short passage we see really a repeat of what we've just read from Exodus chapter 2, but there are little bits more information added to the account that are very helpful to us in understanding the context of Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. So Acts 7, from verse 20 to verse 29. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed. and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, Men, your brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbour wrong pushed him away, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Amen. Let us once again sing praise to God. We turn now to Psalm number 18, and we sing stanzas 1 to 4 of this psalm, beginning on page 25 in our Psalters. The tune is Main, number 113. God's people in Egypt needed deliverance, and whilst God would raise for them a deliverer in Moses, ultimately deliverance could only come by God's will, and in God's time, and by God's power. This was something Moses would have to learn as he went about trying to deliver the Israelites in the wrong way in Exodus chapter 2. Here we see at the beginning of Psalm 18 a reference to deliverance. The psalmist says, You will I love, O Lord, my strength. My fortress is the Lord. He is my rock and does to me deliverance afford. Deliverance, whether from persecution or from sin or from some kind of bondage, ultimately can only come from God. The result of Moses' failed attempt at delivering the people was that his own life was put in danger. And like the psalmist much later in here in stanza 4, Moses would have been able to say, The cords of death may overwhelm floods of ungodliness. About me were the grave's strong cords, before me snares of death. We know that Moses' experience was that he was going to be put to death if he didn't escape. God was gracious to him and gave him a way of escape and preserved him. And God had not finished with Moses. God would later use Moses indeed for delivering his people out of bondage. So let's sing these words in praise to God. Psalm number 18, stanzas 1 to 4.
You will I love, O Lord, my strength, my fortress is.
Standing as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have provided for us a deliverer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Moses was a type of this great deliverer. And Christ delivers not just physically, but spiritually, so that we are delivered from bondage to sin. When we look to him and we seek his face and seek his grace, then he is able and powerful to act for us and deliver us from harm and especially from falling into temptation. Help us indeed to look to him and to know his power and to know his grace. Father in heaven, we pray for your church on earth, that all your people will know the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this day we pray for believers in other parts of the world, as this is a global day of prayer in regard to our denomination. We think of believers in Eastern Asia and Central Asia, in far off lands. And Lord, we thank you for the growth of your church in those lands. And we pray that you will continue to build your church there and build up your people. We pray for believers in Christ who are in dangerous situations. And we know that there are governments of nations who, if they found out there were people in their country who love the Lord Jesus, they would persecute them and take them away and imprison them. And so we ask for your protection upon them. We pray for those who are being trained for ministry, and we ask, O God, that they would be sufficiently equipped to be pastors and teachers of your people. We pray for other pastors in Western churches who are going out to help and to train others to be pastors. May you help them and use them for good, and may your kingdom be extended through all of this work to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for our own congregation, and we remember those who are frail and weak. We remember those who are sick at this time, and ask that you would overrule in their hearts and minds, and even grant them recovery, O Lord. We thank you, O God, that for many of us here you have given us a significant number of years of good health and strength. We praise you for that and thank you for every single day of life that you give us. Let us not take it for granted, but to give you the honor and the glory for every day that we live. Lord, we pray your further blessing upon our worship as soon we come to the preaching of your word. May you, O God, speak to each one of us, meeting each one at our point of need. Rebuke where that is necessary. Encourage where that is needed. Challenge where challenge is needed. O Lord God, that we might live our lives more and more unto you and in the honor of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and ask all these things. Amen. Before coming to the preaching of God's word, let us once again sing in praise to God, and we turn now to Psalm number 25. Psalm 25, and we're singing stanzas 3 to 6, beginning on page 44 in our psalters. The tune is Welcome Voice, number 212. In stanza 3, we read, Show me your ways, O Lord, your paths, O teach to me, and lead me also in your truth. Let it my teacher be. These are words Moses would have needed to pray, but didn't pray. It seems didn't pray before visiting his brethren in Egypt. He acted in a way which was not in accordance with God's desire at that particular time for his people, and he suffered consequences. Stanza 6 may have been Moses' prayer after his rash actions. My sins and faults of youth, O Lord, will you forget? With tender mercy, think of me, and for your goodness great. We need God to show us his ways, because we know if we act in accordance with our own will, we will err and we will go astray from God's will. Psalm number 25, we sing stanzas 3 to 6 together in praise to God.
Show me your ways, O Lord, your paths, O teach to me, and lead me also in your truth, let it my teacher be. For you are God who sends salvation unto me, and all day long on you I wait with great expectancy. Your tender mercies, Lord, remember, let them be, and loving kindnesses, for they are from eternity. My sins and faults of you,
seated. We turn to the book of Exodus and to chapter 2 and to that short passage that we read earlier. So it's Exodus 2 from verse 11 to verse 15. The late Stephen Jobs, who was the inventor of the Apple computer, the Apple iPad and iPhone and other Apple products, was a child of two immigrants living in San Francisco. His biological mother, having no means to support him, gave him up for adoption shortly after his birth to a couple called Paul and Clara Jobs. As their adopted son, Stephen, grew up, he went to school, but he never liked formal education. He did later go to college, but then dropped out after the first semester and started working as a technician for Atari, a video game manufacturing company. He had a love for electronics and for computers, and he had an aptitude for improving and developing them. He and another man called Steve Wozniak designed the first Apple computer in Jobs' bedroom in his home. Jobs later moved his work to the garage of the home, and from there the production of Apple computers began to develop into a business. In 1978, by the time Jobs was 23, he had made his first $1 million. He was the youngest person on the Forbes list of the country's richest people. He made $10 million by the age of 24, and he crossed the $100 million mark by the time he was 25. By the time he passed away at the relatively young age of 56 in 2011, it was reported that he had accumulated around $10.2 billion dollars in wealth, a figure that's difficult even to imagine. And people tend to like a rags to riches story, And this is, in one sense, a rags to riches story. From very humble beginnings, Stephen Jobs became very successful according to this world's measure of success. Roll back around 3,500 years to the book of Exodus chapter 2, and we have Amram and Jochebed, descendants of Hebrew immigrants living in Egypt, and their son Moses is adopted into the care of the Pharaoh's daughter. Although he would have been a very poor Israelite, he grows up with a silver spoon in his mouth. He is surrounded by riches and luxury in the court of Pharaoh from a very young age. And yet what we find in this passage in Exodus chapter 2 is that in adulthood, Moses exchanges the possessions of Egypt for the poverty of the Israelites. His story is the opposite of a rags to riches story. It's a riches to rags story. And it was so by personal choice. In making this choice, Moses did also get himself into some trouble with Pharaoh. And he also, at this stage, as he made his choice, he acted rashly. Why would anyone make such a choice anyway? And what are the lessons to be learned from this choice that Moses made? We're going to look at three lessons we can learn from Moses' choice and the actions that he took at this stage in his life. First of all, we see in Moses the great calling of every believer. The great calling of every believer. It's in Acts chapter 7 and verse 23 that we read about Moses, that when he was 40 years of age, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. At the beginning of Exodus, or rather in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11, the babe in the basket on the Nile, in verse 6, has now become a man of 40 years of age, in verse 11. We're not told anything about his activities over that period of time between his childhood and he became 40 years of age. But we do know that he had the best education Egypt could offer. Again, turning to Acts, we get the additional information. Acts 7 verse 22 says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deed." Moses, it seems, had built a good reputation for himself. He was very capable in the court of Pharaoh. He excelled in wisdom. He was mighty in words. Doesn't seem that like that much later, whenever God could hardly get him to go back to Egypt. But we're told in Acts 7 that he was mighty in words and in deeds. So for the first four decades of his life, Moses was steeped in all the ways of the Egyptians. He knew everything about their history. He would have been trained in their culture. He knew all about their education system and so on. He knew the psyche. He knew the way of thinking of the Egyptians. He knew it all inside out. One of the main goals of the Pharaoh's education system was to instill in Egyptian students a great respect for those in power and utter contempt for slaves. That's what Moses would have been taught. And the most natural thing for Moses to do would have been to tread the path that had been carved out for him. He is, after all, the Pharaoh's grandson. By this time, he would have had a very prestigious position in the royal court and may even have been earmarked for becoming a future Pharaoh of Egypt. And yet Moses goes against the grain. He deviates from everyone's expectations in the royal court in Egypt. He exchanges a life of great power, prosperity, possessions, and pleasure for a life of hardship and poverty. Why would he do this? And we find clues to the answer in the passage. Again, verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. He went out to his brethren. Not just he went out to the slaves in Egypt, but he went out to his brethren. In spite of all the years in which he was isolated from them, in spite of all the indoctrination he had received from his Egyptian educators that the slaves were scum, Moses still considered them his brethren. He has a deep sense of belonging to these people, not to the Egyptians. Where did he get this sense of belonging from? For one thing, assuming that Moses was at the age of understanding before his mother and father handed him over to Pharaoh's daughter, we can well imagine that they would have told the child Moses a few things about the Hebrews. We perhaps don't know this for an absolute certainty. We're not told the exact age when Moses as a young child was handed over to Pharaoh's daughter. But even if he was handed over to Pharaoh's daughter, it may have been that his biological mother had still access to him from time to time. We don't know these things. But we do know that in Moses, from somewhere, he got a strong sense that the Egyptians were not his people, that he was a Hebrew, and the Hebrews are his people. We could imagine his mother and his father speaking to him and cautioning him and warning him. Now, Moses, we have to hand you over to Pharaoh's daughter. And they are going to teach you things about us Hebrews. They're going to teach you to look down on us and despise us. But always remember, we are your true parents and we love you. Never forget your roots, Moses. You're a Hebrew by blood, just like us. Never forget that. And although your mummy and your daddy are slaves, and all other Hebrews are slaves, it won't always be like that, Moses. Because your God and our God is the living and only true God. And one day he will deliver us all from this slavery. And God will have a role for you in that deliverance. Remember it, Moses. That's the sort of thing we might imagine his mother and father saying to him as they have to hand him over, and he's maybe just a young child, just about able to take it in. And he remembers it. Children are deeply influenced by what their parents tell them from a young age. no doubt Moses was. When it says that Moses went out to his brethren, that same verb is later used to describe the Exodus. Before Israel could go out of Egypt, Moses needed to go out of Egypt. He went out emotionally. He went out in his heart upon that very first visit, so that his heart became united with his Hebrew brothers. When we turn to the New Testament, more light is shed on what was actually going on in Moses' heart at this time. We read in Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26, "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Without that, those New Testament verses, would we ever have imagined that Moses could see the plan of redemption so clearly? He esteemed the reproach of Christ, even though Christ would not come for many, many years. Yet he looked forward, and he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And he made the right choice. I'm for God's people. I'm for God. And all these gods of Egypt I've been learning about, I know they are not true gods. God was with him. God instilled faith in Moses. He believed. And of course he's going to side with the Hebrews, because their God is his God. When he had come of age, Moses had not forgotten his roots. He didn't look upon the Pharaoh's daughter as his real mother, or the Egyptians as his people. He considered his Hebrew mother as his real mother, and the Hebrew slaves as his people, even though life would have been much more comfortable for him had he identified himself with the Egyptians and with Egypt. Moses' sense of identity is a sense of identity every believer ought to have. The calling Moses had is the great calling of every believer. We are not to love the world and the things of the world. We are to love the people of God and the things of God. And sometimes, for some of God's people, that can be hard, because this world offers so much that is attractive and that is appealing. But Moses sets the example here for us. God calls us to identify with his people, even when it means self-denial and pain and even persecution. Some people, if they were in Moses' position, would have figured out a way to stay in Pharaoh's court. They would rationalize, with my position and influence, well, I could accomplish far more for God's people than if I were to give up this position and be among them. The reality is that they love their privileges. They love the high life, a good salary, even certain pleasures, maybe even toying with certain temptations. Do we put just as much value on the things of this world than non-Christians do? We shouldn't. Our computers and phones and gadgets, how easy to become attached to them. What if God called you to live and work in a place where there were none of these things, could you go? Would you go? If God called you to live and work in a country where there's conflict, would you go? Would you, like Moses, choose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of this world? Would you esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of a prosperous Western culture? That's a challenge Moses' choice brings before us. The calling of every believer is to be at one with your brothers and sisters in Christ, to be for them and in service with them, and if that involves some kind of cost, so be it. This is the first lesson we learn from Moses' action of visiting his brethren in Egypt. Now, the second lesson we learn from Moses' actions is something quite different, and that is the grievous cost of sin. The grievous cost of sin. Moses' heart was in the right place. It was in the right place. He identified with his brethren in Egypt, and that would come at great cost to him. He had made a choice to accept and to esteem the reproach of Christ rather than enjoy great riches through having the treasures of Egypt. He wanted to see his people delivered from their slavery. That was a part of his calling. And as a man of authority in the court of Pharaoh, he was better positioned than anyone else to do something about it. But he went ahead of himself, and he acted rashly and even foolishly. When he went out to his brethren and he looked at their burdens, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. He looked to see if anyone was watching. And when he saw no one watching, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He had hoped that no one would know a thing about it, and he could go about his usual business. But then he went out a second time, and this time he saw two Hebrew slaves fighting with one another. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" And the accused man answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And then Moses feared, and he said, "Surely this thing is known." Indeed, it was known. And the way it must have become known was by the Hebrew man who was being beaten by the Egyptian Moses slayed telling other people about the incident. But the reaction from the Hebrews was not what Moses expected. They didn't see Moses as their deliverer and savior at all. Instead, they looked upon his act of intervening between the two Hebrew men fighting as meddling in other people's affairs. Moses had miscalculated. And Acts chapter 7 and verse 25 tells us that he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. It's great to have that verse in Acts, isn't it? It explains so much. Moses assumed his people would think in a certain way, like he was thinking, they will see me as their godsend, their deliverer, but the people didn't. They didn't understand. What's he doing? He's one of us. He's been brought up in the court of Pharaoh. And what's he trying to do? They simply didn't understand it. They didn't cooperate with him. Moses hadn't thought about that. He had operated unilaterally. He had acted on his own initiative as a self-appointed Savior. There was no charge, no instruction from God for Moses to go out and kill an Egyptian. Moses had attempted to achieve the salvation of the Hebrews by his own efforts, by works, and not by grace. And that is one way in which Moses sinned. Then, of course, there is the murder of the Egyptian. The cruel beating from an Egyptian upon a Hebrew slave did not justify Moses killing the Egyptian. This was murder, and Moses paid for it with a heavy price. It would be another 40 years before he would be given the opportunity to be the deliverer of the Hebrews from their bondage. 40 more years in bondage, largely brought about because of Moses' rash and foolish act of killing this Egyptian. Very soon, Pharaoh found out about this murder, and Moses became a wanted man. In fact, he became number one on Pharaoh's hit list. He has to escape from Egypt, or he'll be killed. And in this we see there can be a high cost, a grievous cost, to a believer sinning against God. Moses' sins changed the direction of his whole life. Had he just waited, had he been patient for God to act, for God to speak, had he waited for God to call him into action, how different things might have been. Instead of ending up in Midian, instead of the people in Egypt having to continue in their bondage for another 40 years, their deliverance might have come much sooner. Moses wasn't ready to be a leader. He wasn't ready to be a savior of the people. He lacked submission and patience and humility. And the only way for him to learn these things was for God to take him out of the situation, take him out of Egypt, and to teach him. And we mustn't miss the application here, because what we see here is that sin is a very serious matter to God. Moses was a child of God, but his sin was a great setback to him. It changed the whole course of his life. And there are certain sins that if a child of God today falls into one of them, it can change the whole course of their life. A fall into sin can ruin a relationship with someone else. It can cause grief and heartache, not just to yourself, but to others around you. It can change your aspirations and your plans for the future. It can turn your life in a completely different direction to what you had intended and to what you had desired. It can give you a bad reputation. And it may take years for your reputation to be restored. And saddest of all, it robs you of your peace with God. It robs you of an assurance of salvation, a preoccupation with one sin, a fall into one sin can do all of that. The devil was behind this act of Moses. It was yet another attempt to foil God's plan for his people. If he can prevent a deliverer from being effective, there will be no deliverance for for these slaves who are the people of God. The devil tried the same with Christ, didn't he? But he failed there. And the devil still attempts to disrupt God's plan for his people. He knows where you are weak, where you're vulnerable. And he will lay before you a certain temptation to ensnare you. You must take whatever action is necessary to avoid falling into the devil's trap. And that may involve you confiding in someone you can trust about a particular temptation, someone who can help you. Moses didn't seek any help from a Hebrew compatriot. He didn't seek counsel. He didn't confide in anyone. He simply acted by himself. And the result was that he acted rashly and he sinned against God. We are to learn from Moses' mistake. And so we learn from Moses' acts here the grievous cost of sin. Then in our third lesson from this passage, we finish on a more positive note. For although on the one hand we see in the passage the grievous cost of sin, we also see thirdly the gracious compassion of the living God. The gracious compassion of the living God. Moses' sin did not mean that all was lost. It didn't mean that God had rejected him and that he would choose for the Hebrews another deliverer in place of Moses. And in this regard, we see how God was long-suffering and he was compassionate towards Moses. God would bring about a great change in Moses in Midian. It would take a place like Midian for that change to happen. He would come out of Midian 40 years later, a very different man from the time he entered it 40 years earlier. As a fugitive in Midian, Moses' circumstances would be very different from what he was used to in Egypt. Egypt was a prosperous nation. Midian was a wilderness. From being surrounded by comforts and possessions, Moses, for the next 40 years of his life, would dwell in the humble surroundings of a Midianite farming family. From being a statesman in Egypt, enjoying the company of others like him, Moses would submit to the authority of a Midianite shepherd and have a much less well-educated family for company. From being preoccupied with literature and state administration, Moses' main occupation would be tending sheep. Such a great change in circumstances. And in such humble circumstances, Moses would learn humility. Humility would be an essential characteristic for the task God would call him to in the future. And in these humble circumstances, God had not abandoned Moses. He was with him throughout all that time, preparing him for that day when he would return to Egypt and he would be a savior of the Hebrews. And in this we find further application. If, as a believer, you fall into temptation and you sin against God, you must believe that all is not lost. As long as you do not continue in the sin. If, like Moses, it costs you a change of circumstances, perhaps even like Moses, meaning that certain aspirations you had can no longer be attained, all is not lost. God hasn't abandoned you. He may humble you as he humbled Moses, but such humbling may be preparation for the future. As we know, Moses' aspiration to be the deliverer of the Hebrews was fulfilled. And when the time came, what a different attitude from Moses. God had to prod him to go back to Egypt and to fulfill the task of being the deliverer of the Hebrews. He didn't want to go. He felt too unworthy. He felt too ungifted. But God assured him he would be with him. Moses preferred that someone else would do what God wanted him to do. He was by that time a much more humble man. Moses' original aspiration for this great task of delivering his people from slavery wasn't cancelled by God. It was merely shelved. It was postponed until God had made him ready for the task. And God is still gracious and compassionate towards his people. He's the God of second chances. Just as he forgave Moses and gave him a second chance, he can forgive you and in his time give you a second chance if you've failed him in some dramatic way in your life. Now it is different for the one who continues in sin and is reluctant to repent of it. That person can't expect to know anything of God's grace in their heart. And for such an attitude, there is condemnation. For such an attitude is a mark of spiritual death. What is needed there is spiritual life, which can only be given by a work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of that person, enlightening them by God's word, so that they see their sin for what it is, a great offense to God, making you worthy of God's condemnation. To sum up our message from this passage, what have we seen? We've seen the great calling of every believer. God calls us to identify with his people, and even for some of his people to suffer for the sake of Christ. But better a life of riches to rags in this world, and in the end, the riches of eternal life. We've seen the grievous cost of sin. If the believer falls into sin, it can be a major setback in their spiritual progress. And we've seen the gracious compassion of the living God. God is able and does forgive his people, restores them, and is able to use them again for his glory. Amen. Let us sing praise to God from Psalm number 103. Psalm 103, we sing stanzas 7 to 10 of the psalm on page 246. The tune is St. Peter, number 153. In stanza 7, we read about God's compassion, something we learned about there in the last part of our message, as God was and would be compassionate towards Moses. The Lord, he is compassionate, and he is gracious too, abounding in his steadfast love. He is to anger slow. Look at stanzas 8 and 9. The Lord will not forever us accuse of doing wrong. So it was with Moses. And when it comes to anger, it will not harbor long. A according as our sins deserved. He did not deal with us, nor did he pay us what was due for our iniquities. There is a price for falling into sin, but what a great, loving and compassionate God we have, that he does not hold our sins against him forever. He is compassionate and forgiving. Psalm 103, stanzas 7 to 10, let us praise God. Compassionate God, yet we also see that there is a cost to sin. So help us by your grace to learn from the mistake of Moses at this stage in his life. Help us, O Lord, to see that in anything we do, anything that is of a radical nature especially, we must look to you and seek your face, look for your guidance, that we might walk circumspectly, that we might, Lord, not fall into temptation and sin against you. We thank you that we also learn from this part of your word that there is recourse back to you, even if we fall. We thank you, O God, that with true confession and repentance of sin, there is also forgiveness. And we know, Lord God, that you used Moses mightily. It took a considerable amount of time, but you worked in him and you prepared him. And he became a great man in the eyes of all the people as you used him for delivering your people from that bondage in Egypt. Lord, we pray your continued grace to us this day. Enable us to be humble and to walk close to our God. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest in and abide with you all this day and always. Amen.